Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
Psalm 130, verse 7 says, "Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father, we praise your holy name for choosing us before the foundation of the world, for predestining us in love to be your adopted children through Jesus Christ, for redeeming us through his blood, and for sealing us with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. You have brought us from death to life and from darkness to light, and you promise to bring your great work in us to completion. We bless your name, for your grace and mercy towards us are staggering. May your kingdom come and your church continue to increase in both number and influence. For to you alone, our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, belong all glory, honor, and power forever and ever. Amen. The ability to think through things using reason is helpful and even necessary. But sometimes you may use your reason in an unreasonable way. Though you know something is a sin, you may think that you are wiser than God and come up with reasons as to why it is okay to disobey God this time because of this reason or circumstance. You may think things like, "I know that this is dishonest, but doing it this way will save me time and money. I know I should not be looking at this, but I am lonely, and it isn't that big of a deal this one time. I know I need to be thankful and content, but there is so much stress in my life right now." Reason is good, but when it gets in the way of godliness, the reasonable thing to do is repent. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Merciful Father, we confess that we sometimes fail to trust your providential workings in our lives. Forgive us for complaining and grumbling. Teach us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. Help us to be content and to rest in your unfailing love for us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Dear saints, our Lord Jesus Christ has secured your eternal redemption. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is from the book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning in verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from very one of us, far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your words. We know that without your Spirit, we would not understand them, nor be able to walk in obedience to you. So we pray for your Spirit to enlighten our minds and empower our wills. Amen. You may be seated. Paul continues his second missionary journey with Timothy and Silas. Luke is with them on at least part of this trip. Luke, the author of Luke, and of course the book of Acts as well. As we have noted before, as sometimes he says, we are traveling together. They have visited Philippi, where Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. They then traveled to Thessalonica and preached there for several weeks. Many believe the gospel, but unbelieving Jews stir up more trouble, and Paul has to depart by night for his own safety. He travels to Berea, where many believe, searching the scriptures daily to grasp what Paul is saying about Jesus. The unbelieving Jews come there also and stir up the crowd against Paul, and so he moves on to Athens. While the persecution of Paul is no laughing matter, God uses his sense of humor, irony, that this persecution continues to drive the gospel to new territory. And everywhere that Paul goes, many disciples of Jesus are made. Paul now makes it to Athens, the home of famed philosophers with a long history of advanced learning. Later, when Paul is in prison, the king tells him that his great learning has driven him mad, but he was wrong. Paul is very learned, but he sets his great learning aside and embraces Christ Jesus in faith. The men at Athens, many of them, were above so simple an approach. Christianity, for all its depths, is not a religion of sophistication. Many Christian men have made the mistake of making the faith too complicated. They must have an answer for every question. This habit of having to explain everything causes there to be another question for every answer. Some have the insatiable desire to explain every aspect of Scripture to their own satisfaction. And this leads to an unending list of unanswerable questions. And if one has staked out his ground on the necessity of having every question answered, then unanswered questions can only lead to a crisis of faith. And if at this point one still insists on having every question answered, then the end result will either be no faith, turning away from the faith, or an alteration of the source of the answers, which is the Scriptures. And we've seen both of these things. You've seen these in your life. Somebody just couldn't be satisfied and eventually just rejects the faith altogether. Or others who don't like what the Scriptures say about various things, and so they change the meaning of the text. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the Holy Scripture doesn't provide the answers for life. It most certainly does. But we must not come to Scripture and insist upon having the Scripture on our own terms. We sometimes insist that the Bible give an account for itself. The problem with this approach is that the Bible is the answer. If we insist on having more than the answer, we have put ourselves in a quandary. When we insist that Scripture gives us more than it gives us, we then resort to human reason for the answer. Now, human reason is a wonderful faculty. God has given it to us so that we can understand the world that He has made. But if we insist that human reason is the final court of appeal, then human reason has become the defining factor of all truth. It has become the ultimate and infallible final authority to which we must turn for the pressing answers of life. And you see then that this puts reason in the place of God's word. We then find ourselves judging God's word instead of what ought to be happening, that is, God's word judging us. And if you've been up against this with individuals or particular schools of thought, then you realize at some point in the argument that it's not just reason in general that people appeal to, it's their own reason, their own understanding of how to work out the answers. So ultimately, they become the person who defines what truth is. Paul found himself in the place where reason was the ultimate source of answers. His practice was to preach and teach what God had revealed in His Word. He did not attempt to play the philosophical game, although in Athens, he uses some of their ancient poets and philosophers to build a bridge to the gospel, to build a bridge to Scriptures. And then he catches them at their own words. And having done this, he openly and unashamedly advances the cause of Christ revealed in God's Word. Now, as we make our way through Acts, we're following Paul along his journey. After he leaves Athens, he next goes to Corinth. He's in Greece, and then Corinth is also in Greece. And remember what he says later on when he writes the letter back to the Corinthians. He says this in the opening in chapter 1. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, this letter is written at sometime later than his appearance here in Athens, and even quite a bit of time after he has gone to Corinth. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says that Paul's statement to the Corinthians was not really based upon his preaching here in Athens. I think that's a bit of an overstatement. Paul, in that Corinthians passage, is not admitting mistake at Athens for trying to reason with them. Rather, the reaction in Athens made him even more determined to preach nothing but Christ crucified. He does that also here in Athens. He preaches the resurrection of Christ, which necessarily includes his death for sinners. Of course, he is willing to use all sorts of tactics to reach the lost. He says that he has become all things to all men in order that he might save some. But he realizes that unless the Spirit grants life, reasonable words will not convince. That was especially true in Athens, where the philosophers thought that they were above the simple religion that Paul espouses. And it's no less true today among the academic elite. Paul, when he goes to Athens, he's there waiting for Silas and Timothy, who had been left behind at Berea and are coming to meet him there in Athens. And he's wandering around the city, looking at the various temples and shrines and idols that were all around. And he's moved in his spirit. It says his spirit was stirred in him. Stirred here, this word can have a range of meaning, including upset, angered, irritated, distressed. Perhaps Paul felt all of these things. His desire to set the men of Athens free from their love of idols. They have a long history of worshiping various gods, and they offer sacrifices to them, and there's all these altars around Athens that Paul is visiting. Also, keep in mind that he's speaking again in the synagogues. It says he disputed in the synagogues. There's synagogues here in Athens, as there was in some of the various cities that Paul has visited. And the Jews are continually envious of Paul. They're here for some time, but they don't have the same sort of influence that he does and success. And on this journey, as he goes from city to city, there's a great response to the gospel, and many people believe. Perhaps also they were irritated with Paul because he was going to cause them trouble. He does that here. Here's somebody who's espousing new gods in the marketplace, as at least the Greeks put it, as he's talking about Jesus, the man who's God in the flesh. And perhaps the Jews saw this as a threat. They had their synagogue, they had their thing going, they didn't want any more trouble. Certain philosophers here, the Epicureans and the Stoics, get a word of what Paul is doing, and they want to hear from him, and they bring him to the Areopagus to hear what he has to say. And they call him a babbler. Some said, "What will this babbler say?" That word babbler literally means seed picker. F.F. Bruce also in his commentary notes that it was a term used of worthless fellows who picked up scraps in the marketplace. So maybe someone who's a hobo, who's wandering around the marketplace, you know, he's going in the trash bins and whatnot and looking for food, and he's a worthless fellow in that sense. And perhaps used here of Paul as one who is worthless because he has only picked up a few scraps of true learning. He hasn't attained to the high philosophy of those at Athens. Now note that Paul has not staked out his ground in the schools discussing philosophy. This would be the tendency of many Christians today. Let's see if we can get at the same a seat at the table, meet them on their level, have them see how smart we are, and then maybe we can advance our way into something more meaningful. And you see this sort of thing at the university all the time. And then the Christians getting sucked into the worldly way of thinking and never getting around to the truth of the gospel. Now, Paul doesn't do that. He does build a bridge with some of their own historic writings, some things that he's seen in Athens, but he goes right to the heart of the matter and convicts them of sin and calls them to repentance. Notice also that in a little aside, Luke takes a shot at the Athenians, saying that they spent all their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They are philosophers. This is the place of Socrates and Plato and later Aristotle and other known philosophers of the ancient world who supposedly had risen to the height of human knowledge and human reason, supposedly seekers after truth. But Luke says they're not really after truth, they're just after something new. They're more men of news than they are men of speaking the truth. And how true is that today? There's an unlimited amount of information out there, and people want to be relevant. They want to be people of news and scroll, more information. But that doesn't lead us necessarily to wisdom. Paul stands here in the midst of Mars Hill, the Areopagus Hill. It's the hill Mars was the god of war. And he says to them, I perceive in all things ye are too superstitious. Some of your translations may say that you are religious or very religious. This word has this level of ambiguity. It can be taken as a comment or it can be taken as a jibe. Oh, you're very religious men. Look at all these shrines you have. Look at all these gods you worship. You must be very religious. And the Athenians were known as being religious in the ancient world, a strong commitment to the gods and sacrifice. But Paul uses this in another way. You could take it in another way. It's simply superstition, because now he's about to reveal to them the foolishness of their superstition, as he does so, referring to the inscription to the unknown God. And now essentially calls them ignorant, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. You are supposedly men of wisdom. This is Mars Hill, where the philosophers come and discuss wisdom, but you're not wise. And I'm going to declare to you the truth of the matter. This, and he launches into a discourse that attacks both the Epicureans and the Stoics. He says that God made the world and all things therein. The Epicureans did not believe this. They believed that matter was eternal, and the world as we know it just suddenly sprang into existence. It's a doctrine that's not at all unlike the theory of evolution. Matter was there in some form, and then it just blew up, and all of a sudden you have philosophers on Mars Hill. That's what we're supposed to believe. And Paul right away addresses this. No, there was a creator. There was a pre-existent one who has existed in all eternity past, and he is the one who's Lord of not only the heavens, he's not just a distant God, a transcendent God, but he's also immanent. He's also Lord of earth. And he doesn't dwell in temples. He doesn't dwell in your little idols. He's outside and bigger than all of that. So this was a blow at the Epicureans. The Stoics also believe that the matter was eternal, and so they did not believe there was an uncreated creator before all these things. So he's aiming directly at both of these schools of thought. He mentions that God created all things, and therefore he's Lord of heaven and earth. And then he goes on also to talk about God creating all humanity from one man. We are all of one blood, which speaks of not only God as creator, but God is the creator of Adam and Eve. There's no room in Christian doctrine for millions of years and evolution time until we finally get to these creatures that we call man, and that's the beginning of humanity as we know it. Paul affirms the creation story here as he preaches in Athens. And he says that God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God cannot be improved. He's unchanging from eternity past. He does not have needs. He is the source of all life. In fact, he is life. In him is life. And when he breathes into the world, the life that God gives is the only life that we can know. Therefore, we are utterly and completely dependent upon him. He says that he's determined the bounds of their habitation and that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him. He presents a world in which God is exhaustively sovereign. God has created all things, and also a world in which men are responsible, that they should seek after the Lord. He talks about something like this in the book of Romans when he says that all men are without excuse. We live in a created world, and it's not difficult for us to see that. All you have to do is open your eyes, and you can see creation all around you. And to deny this is to somehow to suppress the truth. It's a truth that's openly displayed before you. Now, this is general revelation. We still need special revelation to tell us that this, who this God is, what he is like, what he expects of us, how we can be saved through him. But it's clear, it ought to be clear to all men that there is a God and that he is the creator. And he even quotes one of their ancient prophets who says, "For in him," speaking of God, "we live and move and have our being." Here he builds a bridge. This is a poem that's dedicated to Zeus, who is the chief god of their pantheon. And Paul is not saying that that is truly God, but he's saying the one in whom you think is the chief god, you're ignorant about, and I'm going to reveal who the true God is to you. But they had this saying, "In God we live and move and have our being," and now it's become a proverb for us. God, how would you like an ancient poet and have your saying be elevated to the status of Scripture? And Paul quotes it in a positive way, and he then says that this is our God, the one true God. In him we live and move and have our being. All life is dependent upon God. We live in him because we would have no life without him. He sustains all things and is the very source of all life. And it's foolish to even talk of existence without God. That's not possible. Not only do we live in him, we move in him. It's not just life that comes from God. I suppose he could have made us as just minds or spirits that existed without bodies and didn't move, but that's not what he did. He created us bodies and souls. Also, we move in him. God is over all things, but he's also in the world that he created. And so that everywhere we go, we cannot go out of his presence. And finally, we have our being in God. Some men insist that man's free will is one of God's highest priorities. You hear this sort of thing: God will never thwart man's free will. But man cannot be totally free within the world that God has made. To want to make completely autonomous decisions is a nonsensical statement, because man cannot exist outside the expressed will of God. No decisions can be made outside of God's world or God's will. All men are always dependent on God, whether we decide to serve him or not. The need is to acknowledge this truth and submit to his sovereign will. That is why the thought of pure autonomy is laughable. We cannot have absolute autonomy. And some people want to fight against God. Well, then it's not fair if all my decisions are dependent on God, then he's somehow controlling everything, including the free will of man. And the scriptures have an answer to this. Paul addresses this in Romans. And the answer, we don't like either. This is where people want to manipulate the scriptures. The answer is, well, who are you to answer back to God? God is the creator of the universe. All existence is in him. And so every decision that we make, every breath that we take, is dependent 100% upon God. And then he gets to the heart of the matter on the idols, that we are God's offspring. God is not like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. God made man in his image, and then man makes gods, not even in the image of man, really, or even in the image of God, but in the image of art. For art's sake, they fashion various idols and call them gods. Now, the philosophers would protest, as would ancient religious men, that they don't actually really believe that the statue or the wooden carved image is itself God. It represents a power behind it. It represents something behind it. But Paul here rightly accuses them of rank idolatry, worshiping actually the stone, worshiping the piece of wood. And the scriptures all through the Old Testament are consistent about that same sort of thing. Those priests in the Old Testament would also say, no, there's a God behind this idol. We would call them demons. Later, Paul says what they worship in ignorance, they worship demons, and there is something behind the idol. But especially the adherents of various idolatries quickly come to believe that the wooden thing is the God, the stone thing is the God. If we think ourselves so wise, we're foolish. We easily fall into this base idolatry. Now, Paul sees this all around him in Athens and all the things that are going on in the city. And he says, God winked at these things in times past. This winking at is God's long suffering. He saw it, but he didn't take enough note of it to destroy it in times past. We have even throughout the Old Testament, God revealing his word and his law and prohibitions of idolatry to the Jewish nation. But outside of them, in much of the pagan world, there was gross idolatry going on all the time. And the Jews themselves fall into idolatry over and over again. And God was very, very patient and long-suffering with them. In one sense, it's part of it's natural for fallen man to look around and want something to worship. And if God has not revealed himself and his word to them, then they're going to pick something other than the true God to worship. And so God revealed himself in nature. He revealed himself in types and shadows to the Jews in times past, but now he's revealing himself with clarity in his Son. So whereas God winked at this in times past, he's not going to keep winking at it. Verse 30. Now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day when he will judge the world. So God winked, but he's not going to always keep winking. He's overlooked the pagan world and the gross idolatry and the disobedience, but one day he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And therefore, he calls upon men everywhere to repent. And then Paul gets to the resurrection of the dead. And here it says some mocked. Why? Because they didn't believe in an afterlife. So when Paul talks about the resurrection of the dead, they had no framework to understand that men could come back from the dead. Now it says some believed, but not many believed. Paul does not have much success here in Athens. If you think of his prior success, many coming to belief, and then he makes his tour back again to these churches and establishes churches in all these places. But there are no miracles mentioned here in Athens, and there's no church established either. They did not respond in simple faith to the preaching of the gospel. Well, what are we to take from this? Well, God is not far from any one of us, as he tells them here. In him we live and move and have our being. The Greeks made the mistake of seeking after God in their own minds, which really is a God of their own making. That's what idolatry is. It's no wonder that they fashioned many images. But in the end, they essentially worshiped themselves. They could not rise above the gods that they had created. But God has now revealed himself in his word and in his son. And our task is to simply take him at his word. God is not far off, not far away. But the distance between us and him is not one of intellectual understanding. We do not comprehend or experience God when we get to a certain level of wisdom or learning. We comprehend God and experience him when we believe in him and act on that belief in obedience to him. That's a message for us reform types who like to dispute about things. We might think, oh, it would have been great to be at the Areopagus. We could have a long hash out of arguments. We like to dispute about what we believe. But do we believe what we are disputing? It is God's kindness to us to present salvation to us through the foolishness of preaching. That's what Paul is going to go on to say to the Corinthians. We are don't claim to be sophisticated people or to be part of the smart set. We ought not to be tempted to have a seat at the highest academic places among the smart set. People are still smart. You think of the history of Yale and Harvard, and which were religious institutions originally, and they attracted the brightest and the best Christians. And they still attract very bright people. Their LSAT scores and their SAT scores of the people that go to these schools are extremely high. They're very intelligent. But they're also, for the large part, bereft of simple faith in Christ. It's almost as if they're above it. That's way below us. That's the response of many here at Athens. So we need to be bold enough to respond to the simple truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, was crucified for our sins, and was raised for our justification and salvation to life. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Do you believe God? This simple gospel confounds all the truth of Athens and the seeming wisdom of the world around us. Turn from your own earthly wisdom and turn to Christ. Do not fear the reproach and mockery of the so-called sophisticated men of our day. I don't know if you have fallen to that temptation and sinned in that way. I know I have been tempted in that way at times past to be around the smart set and not come across as a Bible-thumping rube. But that's what we are. And we should be proud of that in God's revelation, not of our own wisdom, but that he's been kind enough to us to reveal the glory of simple faith in his Son. Lay hold of Christ, crucified for sinners, raised for our salvation, living and ruling over all things. This all seems foolish to those who seek power, wealth, or fame, but to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the minds that you have given us to understand the revelation that you have revealed in it. And so we thank you for this reasoning power. But we also know that it is not of our own making that we can see Christ displayed before us, crucified, raised, and risen. But this is the revelation of your Holy Spirit. And we choose to believe this because of your kindness and goodness to us. And so it is with great gratitude that we come to you and submit to our Lord Jesus. Amen. We live and move and have our being in God. What we do here at communion each Lord's Day represents this well. God is life. Without him, we would all cease to exist. But God is not interested in our mere existence. The pagans exist also, and they are without God and without hope in the world. For this reason, God has revealed his Son, God in the flesh, in whom we have life, and that abundantly. As we lay hold of Christ by faith, we receive his life. By his blood we are forgiven, by his stripes we are healed, in his Spirit we walk. Jesus is our lifeblood, and he is presented to us each week as our crucified, risen, and ruling Savior. To Jews, a stumbling block, to Greeks, foolishness, but to us who believe, our lifeblood. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit nourish and strengthen you as you receive Christ's body given for you.